dharma or purpose is something which rests on universal principles. So if you learn to observe these universal principles, then you will for sure arrive at this your dharma, just like a traveler who takes the right road will certainly attain his goal. Let me first of all describe purpose. It is composed of three things. There is the purpose in relationship to your being here in the world. What are you meant to do here in this world? There is purpose, in other words, in relationship to yourself. Then there is dharma in relationship to others, and then there is dharma in relationship to God. All this together builds purpose. So svadharma is in relationship to your being here in this world. Is your purpose to help others, for instance? Is your purpose to build a project? Are you more a leader of a community? Are you maybe more meant to be there in the medical profession and help people medically? This is called svadharma. Then you need to find out dharma in relationship to others. You need to act dharmically in relationship to others, not lying to them, being non-violent to them. All these ethical moral codes describe your dharma in relationship to others. Then there's dharma in relationship to God. Sanatana Dharma, devotional service, worship, becoming mindful of Him. These all are dharmas in relationship to God. Let me summarize. If you really want to live a life of purpose, you need to be in your dharma, in relationship to yourself, in relationship to others, and in relationship to God. How do you get there? A very simple question is, you need to find out your talent. Talent is something which God has given to us, which is something which we cannot imagine to not do. Let me give you again a personal example. Whereas my father and those relatives who were close to me thought I should become a director, a CEO, Prabhupada said, no, this is not for you. Your dharma is to be a teacher and help others. And I have taken, that is your talent. You can do this. You are inspired and you can inspire others. Again, the question is how to find our talent. How does it become clear to me what is my dharma? Listen very carefully. There are four universal principles or laws which can bring you there. The first one is act compassionately for others, or have the ardent desire to be of service for others, growth. Second, you need to be a little austere at times, some tapasya. You cannot, in other words, follow only your whims. This is called the principle of renunciation. Of then there is another pillar on which dharma stands. I need to concentrate. Truthfulness. Practice truthfulness in your life. Truthfulness towards yourself and others. And the fourth is, maybe someone can help me. These are the four pillars of dharma. compassion, renunciation, or a little restricting our whimsical mind, truthfulness, what? And cleanliness, both outwardly and inwardly. Once you practice these four pillars of Dharma, your Dharma or purpose is revealed to you. Someone, however, who doesn't speak the truth, someone who is cruel and selfish, someone like eating meat and all of this, someone who is impure in his habits, and someone who is who has not the ability to restrict himself for a higher purpose, will never find his Dharma. And the last remark on this is, go to an assembly of Brahminically or spiritually advanced people and discuss, how do you see me? Also, your good name again, please.
Dylan.
Do some rolling. In other words, adopt some roles which you feel attracted for. Now you do a podcast and see, does this suit you? Then do something else. And something that which will stick to you is your purpose. Don't be shy. Take some risks. Try something new. This was a huge answer. First, I wanted to define what is Dharma, the Dharma in relationship to ourselves, others, and God. Then I wanted to describe to you what brings you to Dharma. These are the four principles of Dharma, that is compassion, truthfulness, cleanliness, and something like austerity. It means you have to sometimes say no. Okay, you want to binge, you want to have binge looking of Donald Duck. Let us say, and then you say, enough is enough. Otherwise, I'm becoming too much like too much disturbed in mind. I wish you all the best. And look for people who also embody what you wish to become, and then you will become more proficient. Good. Okay. The next question, please.
Yes, we actually have a lot of these questions. So just a small answer is that if we do not get through them, please don't worry. We have for keeping these, and we have multiple Q&A sessions throughout the rest of the trip, so we will get through all of the questions.
Wonderful.
We'll try to get through as many as we can. Okay, so Maharaj, the next question is, why do we need a guru? What is the point of a spiritual teacher?
The guru's purpose is to show you something which you cannot see alone because you are too conditioned, too set in one way. The guru opens your eyes to see something that is beyond your ordinary capability. The guru also can engage you in Krishna's service because he is more advanced, more pure than you. He can understand Krishna's desire for you easier. But really, someone who is the mind, who doesn't want to accept a guru, often has the mind as his own guru, and the mind is a fool. When it comes to spiritual truth, the mind cannot reach there. The eyes cannot reach there. And only spiritual eyes can make you see. Therefore we say, Om Ajana Timirandasya Jananyala Chalakaya. Also, to take initiation in a bona fide line of disciplic succession is empowering. gives you strength to go beyond your limits. I do remember as a child we had a foolish little game. Whomever we would adopt in our little team or clan, he had to pass one test. The test was like this. A row of friends holding each other by the hand would go to electrical fence, you know, which is used to help the cows to stay on the plot of land. So the first boy would grab the electrical wire, it would pass through all the other boys, and the last boy, that is the new adept, would get the, not dangerous, but quite exhilarating, what is it called, the electrical shock, yes. And if he passed it, he was a member of the clan. So in the Guru, I'm sorry to give this example, but the original spiritual master of our line is Brahma. He had seen Krishna. Krishna had taught him, had given him darshan of the spiritual world. And through him, a line of teachers come, which come to Prabhupada and Prabhupada's followers. So if you make contact there, you get a spiritual empowerment, which is very pleasant. It is not, has nothing to do with an electrical shock. Hare Krishna. So opening our eyes and empowering us on the spiritual path that we can obtain by the Guru. It's interesting how Prabhupada defined the guru-disciple relationship. He said, the guru's business is to serve Krishna and the disciple's business is to help him serve Krishna, in his service to Krishna. It's a very pure relationship. Good.
Thank you, Maharaj. The next question is, how do we know that this is all real, that it actually works?
How do we know? I will repeat this for those who hear later tapes or recordings of this. How do we know that this is all real and it works? My dear devotees, there is philosophy, which is called jnana, but then there is vijnana, or realized knowledge. Let me give you another word for realized knowledge. Experience. You experience it for yourself. That this Krishna consciousness movement is a highly experience-oriented movement. Let us, or tradition, or lineage. Therefore, I encourage you to connect with those items where you can make a personal experience of Krishna. First and foremost, it's chanting. And today we will have a beautiful, beautiful session in the temple. I think we go there at 8:15, if I remember correctly. Sit before the deities and sing the holy names to the deities, and even say a little prayer, and may perhaps you make a wonderful, unique experience which you will take with you. Experiences can be made also by service. I talked to one devotee who came to Jamashtami and who had an amazing experience. He was a little bit overburdened with so many programs, and he had become tired and a little bit reclusive. He didn't, so many people, he couldn't just engage any longer with so many people. So he wanted to go somewhere in the forest and stay by himself. When the priest said to him, you're coming on the altar, don't you? And he just wanted to say, no, I didn't intend to go on the altar, I wanted to go in the forest. But he thought, this might be an invitation of Krishna. So he took his shower, he took a set of clean clothes and dressed in them, and then went on the altar. The moment he stepped on the altar to help worship the Lord on his appearance day, during his Abhishek, his royal bath, he felt he had entered into the kingdom of God. And he, although his services came to an end, you know, there were many others who wanted, who were also invited to come, he couldn't leave the altar. Who would leave the kingdom of God once he got there, you know? So he stayed to the end with even menial services. This devotee will remember for the rest of the life. I was in a doubting mind, everything had become too much. But then I had the experience that Krishna caught me by the neck, brought me on the altar, and gave me this wonderful experience of Krishna's prayer, of his presence, which totally changed my mindset. Totally changed my mindset. My dear everyone, sometimes we need experiences more than another philosophical class.
Hare Krishna. Thank you, Maharaj. So the next question I'm going to ask is actually a composite of three or four different questions, and they all are along a similar theme. This one starts off as, if something is constantly causing stress and anxiety, such as a career, what should we do? What factors?
I'm sorry, when something causes
us stress,
which is a career,
such as a career,
yeah.
What should we do? What factors do we consider before making decisions? And the other questions are very similar, which is essentially, how do we make decisions without fear and learn to take a risk or educated risk?
How do we make decisions without fear? In other words, taking an educated or informed risk. There's an Arabian proverb. It's not the journey which is so challenging. It's the stone in the shoe which makes it so difficult. Sometimes when we are in a situation which causes us difficulty, we should see, is there maybe a detail, something, maybe an unwholesome relationship which is the cause of my discomfort? Or is there another of such details? In other words, before thinking of cancelling the entire project, we might see, is there something within the project, something small, some detail that can be removed easily. When you walk and you ignore that there is a stone in the shoe, it becomes, your foot becomes filled with blood after some time. You need to get the stone out of the shoe as soon as possible. If, however, it is the general project which is difficult or which causes pain, the overall project, for instance, studying dentistry, and you are already in your fifth year and you feel as much pain as your future patients, the difference that there is no anesthesia, you have to decide, is this maybe the wrong project, studying dentistry? I'm giving an example which may be a little bit close to home for some. You have to decide, is it the general thing? Am I not capable for this study? Can I maybe not remember the names of the tooth and the different size drilling things? And there's a lot of more, I know, nerves and so on. Is it something so where I just did it because my parents wanted me to have a prestigious job and make a lot of money? You have to find that out. But if it's just a little difficult, you might have to make a better time management, you know, where you get enough sleep, you don't always study up to 12 o'clock in the night, but you just make an overhaul of your whole life, and so on. Before you drop a big project where you have invested a lot of your time, a lot of your intelligence, better make sure if it's just a discomfort which you feel, or if it is entirely something which does not fit to your nature. No? Discomfort you will find in everything in the material world. That's why it's the material world. It gives you discomfort. Dukkhalayam, it says it's suffering, and Ashashvatam, it's full of misery. So if you see this suffering and the temporarity of everything, that you seem to lose things which were so stable, then you should just say, Krishna's words were true after all, you know. Fear of taking risks is always accompanied with one deeper lying problem. It's the fear of failure. What if I take this risk and I fail? So, the moment we have fear of failure and the fear increases, our confidence decreases, and then we are not really up to taking a risk. I would like to introduce an interesting model of thinking, which can help you to take risks. It's the model of, you need to really listen now attentively, is what are the areas where I am in some control, or what are the areas where I'm not in control. A devotee will quickly understand that most of the major things in my life are under superior control, under the control of Krishna. In fact, Prabhupada goes so far as to say that anything and everyone works under the control of Krishna and not independent from Krishna. To understand this is Krishna consciousness. So, a person who thinks I'm in control, what does he feel when there is success? Well, he feels entitlement, yes, I deserve it. He feels pride, and he may feel some sense of complacency. What does a person feel when there is, who thinks everything is up to him? When there is failure, he feels profound disappointment, maybe even he's so distressed that he becomes depressed, becomes depressed. And what does a person think who thinks he's in control when it comes to taking a risk? He feels totally stressed out and anxious. Now, let us go to a devotee who has the mindset that Krishna is in control. When there is success, he becomes grateful. Krishna, thank you, you did it. When there is failure, he remains optimistic. Okay, Krishna, this time you may not have wanted it, but by your mercy, everything is still possible. All the opportunities are open. What does a devotee who knows Krishna is in control feel when there is a risk, a challenge? He feels, oh Krishna, I will turn to you and please take care of me, please guide me, please give me the intelligence and the strength. If it is your desire, if it is not your desire, no problem. Do you understand how Krishna consciousness can help you to take educated risks? Because you rely on Krishna. This is possible when you have dedicated your life in the project to Krishna. Let me try to become a dentist, to serve devotees, to serve the public, so that they lose their fear of dentists. I'm giving a dentist example because I just come from a dentist. Can you see this? How do you like it? Would you like to be thinking I'm in control and be stressed out? Or would you like to dedicate your life to Krishna? The answer is so obvious that we don't need to ask the question. Good.
Thank you, Maharaj. Is there any other question from the audience? Yes. Anyone else?
Could it might not be a question relevant to spiritual development, but more practically for corporate work involved? How can Krishna consciousness help in graduates, jobs, opportunities, or applying for work?
It's interesting. Have you understood the question? How can Krishna consciousness help in the corporate area? Let's say budgets, divide the budgets, this project gets this much budget, that gets so much. It's very interesting that you are asking this. I'm participating in a circle of professors who are studying the subject matter multidisciplinarity. You know, it's the old concept that maybe one discipline cannot explain reality. You need many disciplines to look at the reality. So, multidisciplinarity. And there was a professor of economics, Professor Martin Schütz, who teaches at the university in Zurich, Switzerland, economics. And he introduced a very interesting concept, how ethical behavior in the business world is much more sustainable and brings much better results than this I eat you and you eat me principle, you know, this selfish exploitation. What is your good name?
Varun.
Varun. Yeah. I know this name. His line of argument was, as far as I remember, by bringing ethics in, it's a slightly different slant on what you said, by bringing an ethical win-win idea into the business field, you can make more money and create more trusting business relationships where people who do business are not leaving the business with one leg cut off, you know. And he gave multiple examples of this. Varun, because I took a different path altogether. If you would have asked me 50 years ago, where I still remembered all this business training, I would have given you a better detailed answer which would help you. But here I can only say Krishna consciousness we really believe in keeping ethical principles, and these ethical principles can help in the practical business world very much. And there are various good models which do work like anything. Yes. But if I would get now into the models, I must tell you, really, I'm not so competent here. You are most probably more competent in this than I am. Yes.
Thank you, Maharaj. Next question is, why does not everyone become attracted to Krishna consciousness? And how do we know our attachment to him will grow and sustain?
Yeah, thank you very much. It was loud enough we could hear this. This question was asked to Srila Bhaktisiddhanta Sarasvati Goswami. Do you know who this is? He's the spiritual master of our Srila Prabhupada. So why is not everyone attracted to Krishna if he is described as the all-attractive one? Why some people go like this when they hear the name of Krishna? And Srila Bhakti Siddhanta Sarasvati, in his typical cutting way, said, they are rusty. and this is what he meant. A piece of iron that is not covered with rust is naturally attracted to the magnet. But a piece of iron that is covered with rust cannot respond to the attractive pulling shakti of the magnet. Most people are so rusty, so covered with anattas, you know. Think about what they eat. Oh, think not about what they eat. Think about their habits. They are constantly distracted by really things that are harmful for their spiritual development. So how can they be attracted then to Krishna? They will be attracted to Maya. I remember a very interesting meeting, an interesting episode. Srila Prabhupada went to the temple in Australia, I believe it was Melbourne, but I'm not 100% sure. And the devotee had done everything to make the temple look neat and clean. They had colored it. So Prabhupada went up the ornate staircase. It was a Victorian building with pillars, like in Athens. It looked really nice from the outside. And he went straight to the bathrooms. The devotee said, no, Prabhupada, we show you the wall, and the this and the that. The Prabhupada went to the bathroom, and it looked like a mess. It was the men's bathroom, so they were unwashed underwear. There was dirt, there was the remnants of hair from the shaving. It looked really as if the Vikings had used the bathroom. It really looked horrible. And Prabhupada said, I will give no one Brahmin initiation. There was the initiation for the next day. Because no Brahmin could be could tolerate such a dirty bathroom. A Brahmin would never allow the cleanliness in a bathroom to deteriorate to Viking standards. He didn't say Viking standards, to these dirty standards, because he could not exist like this. Only someone who is not trained in Brahminical principles could feel no problem in using such a bathroom. So you are always attracted to things which are on your level. Have you seen music tastes of people? There is a style, it's a thing of heavy metal, I came to note. It's called garage punk, the punk which is done in garages. Some of you know, no? Varun is educated in this music. It's very loud, extremely loud, and very basic, solid rhythm. Bhakti Charu Maharaj would talk about the music for young people. Solid rhythm and loud screaming. You can see a refined person could maybe hear this for cultural diversity for some time, but not all the time, you know. People are attracted to things that are on their level. So because people live so much in Maya, they are not attracted to Krishna. They are full of rust. But if the rust goes, everyone is attracted to Krishna. Yes?
Maharaj, thank you so much for that answer.
Therefore, we emphasize four rules and regulations. No. That's the reason. It's not some exquisite torture. The scriptures describe, or Prabhupada describes them as the regulative principles of freedom. It helps you to become free from these low attractions, which have sometimes the power to become almost obsessive. We don't want them any longer, but they control us. Yes.
Yes, thank you very much. Just in that question, that answer, would you mind elaborating on what Maya is exactly?
Oh, Maya. Maya is an energy of Krishna which covers conditioned souls so that they can be in an illusion. We are originally all Krishna conscious, and then we develop a very subtle, small desire to enjoy separately from Krishna. And now, in order to do that, there has to be an energy which gives us the feeling that we are in control, that we are the Lord of all we survey. Only then we can act out our materialistic dreams. So therefore, Maya is an energy of the Lord which keeps us away from Krishna. Once Prabhupada said, don't think Maya cannot come in the temple. Maya is a devotee of Krishna. And she goes to those who are becoming who turn away from Krishna. But even the people who are turning away from Krishna, who are, in other words, under the veil of the delusory energy, they learn indirectly through the school of, in English you would say the school of hard knocks. They try to enjoy the material world, and Maya facilitates that. But at the end result is they see there is no enjoyment. Every enjoyment in the world is also mixed with suffering. It's like, imagine the pure enjoyment is like pure honey, but it's always mixed with scent. Have you ever tried to enjoy honey that is mixed with scent? Or sweet rice which is mixed with scent? I think you will agree with me, it's impossible to enjoy that. So Maya, Mayic enjoyment or illusory enjoyment have that nature. They make you frustrated. And then if you are, some of us need a lot of frustration before they wake up.
Thank you, Maharaj. The next question is, what happens to bodies that are buried? What happens to their soul? Example, Christians, Muslims bury their body to come back for judgment day. What happens to the souls of people?
Aha, what happens to the souls of those who are buried? Is it like the Christians think that at a particular time they are, let us say, called out of their graves and come before the Lord for the final judgment? No? See, we are not advised to look at the religion, to criticize the religious beliefs of others. That's a very important principle in spiritual life. On the other hand, we respect the belief of others. Because as we said, in our Lord's house, there are many rooms. It's not just that there are Pandavasenas and Krishna Society and the Girls Garland Clubs and whatever we can think of as a program. No, there are also different religions who have different approaches, and sometimes, and for those who are in these religions, they must have revelations. Maybe there is something like that the Lord will decide where they go. It's highly unlikely, though, that some Christians go so far as to say that the decomposed bodies will again assemble in some ways, and then they walk into the judgment hall in old costumes, you know. There's a sailor of the 18th century. So that is highly unlikely. That may be a misinterpretation of the foundations of Christian teaching. But in general, I know there is one lecture of Bhaktivinoda Thakur who is talking about this, and it's a highly unlikely proposal that you come together and so on. What is more likely is that the soul, you know, which is different from the body and which survives the body and the decomposition of the material body, that this soul, for us in Krishna consciousness, at the end of life, there is, for those who are not devotees explicitly, they will be coming before Yamaraj. He's also known as Dharmaraj, and he will decide about the future. So we have judgment day at the end of the life. I think this is a very reasonable proposal, but I don't want to now give a polemic discussion about Christianity. I was very, you can't believe, I was seen by my priest as a future priest. He thought I'm so capable of priesthood. And, well, I met him when I was a long time in Krishna consciousness and said, can we discuss? And there are a few things which I could not understand. Could we discuss them? So he said, what are those? And he gave me the theological version, and I said, what do you think of the perspective of the Vedas on this subject? And I presented that, and he thought, wow, that's rich, that's theologically rich. Mm-hmm. He had also admired that. You know, I'm baptized, I'm everything, I'm absolutely... Should I quote Bible verses for you? You will be amazed. I may not know all the English translations from the King James Bible, but... good.
Thank you, Maharaj. Next question is, once we recognize our anarthas, how do we best work through them without feeling bogged down?
Without feeling bogged down? Could you explain this in bogged
down? Without feeling overwhelmed.
Overwhelmed.
Yeah, it also might be good to go over what anarthas are.
Anarthas are those things which you think are valuable, but they are not valuable. Artha means that which is of value, and the syllable a and then n negates this. So it's, you think it's valuable, like person who is addicted to alcohol may think a bottle of whiskey is valuable, but for an enlightened person, he goes, finito. So he thinks this is a dangerous stuff. So we all have anattas, attachment for not valuable things, and some of them could create a problem for us. They could make us more rusty, more covered, so that we are not so attracted as we wish to be. How to get rid of them? Well, you have to purify the rust in the heart, the coverings in the heart. A mirror naturally attracts dust. And when it is covered with dust, you cannot see yourself any longer. The same holds true in regards to anattas. These unwanted habits that become obsessive and even addictive, they can become so strong that you can't see the beauty of Krishna consciousness any longer. So just like you have a mirror, cleanse a mirror so that it can reflect again very beautifully, in the same way you have to cleanse the heart from the accumulated dust. And in this way, when you cleanse the heart properly, then the natural reflective potency is again restored. How to do it? Lord Chaitanya said, this chanting of the holy name is the best way to cleanse the heart. But there are definitely others. For instance, if you are overwhelmed with lust, then you should, when the lust is not so strong, let us say you are lusting after the mangalartic sweets, and you are ready for any crime to get this, get the mangalartic sweets, then I'm thinking of these amazing sweets from Radha Gokula. Do you know what I mean? Barfi and everything. So when you are not so jiddy, not so I must have them and I don't mind, I break the refrigerator for this, then you should make plans with determinations. No. These sweets are meant for others as well. And also, if I eat so many of them, I become totally diabetic. You know, they're sinfully sweet, these sweets. I mean, not sinfully, they're amazingly sweet. Actually, they're not. They have a very wonderful, agreeable taste. But it's not good for me if I live only on sweet, you know, and I will become sleepy. I gave an innocent example where you can laugh. There, we don't need to get into more private examples, which go under the belt, or you know, which are, you know what I mean when I. By giving such an innocent example, then we can look with neutral emotions on it. Make plans with determination. Help. No, ask for help. There are very specific ways how to deal with all these things. Anger. Maybe you have an art of being overly angry, quickly angry, and attachments to things which are harmful for you, or relationships that have no future, or whatever. There are very particular recommendations for specific coverings, specific kinds of dust, if you so want, that cover the mirror of the consciousness. And speak with those who you feel inclined to speak with, where you have some trust, where you know you will not be judged when you talk about the more private things which are only to be dealt with in a small circle. Mm-hmm. Good, we come towards the end. Is it okay? I'm trying to be a little bit focused. Is this all right? Good.
Yes, Maharaj, we still have a few more, but somebody has a question.
Thank you, Shri Maharaj.
Yes,
I'm very inspired by your poetry and find it deeply connecting. So, could you please explain a little bit about the importance of embracing our creativity in spiritual life and where you find your personal inspiration to write poems?
Yeah, a good poem should be able to invoke the imagination so that the reader can discover something of value while reading it. Where do I draw inspirations? Well, first you really as a someone who wants to write a poem or paint in a good painting or create a beautiful piece of music or anything which is creative, I think he should see why am I doing it, and I derive my inspiration from the, I think I do everything to glorify Krishna, to help people see the wonder that is Krishna. And after I have identified a subject matter, I start to write a poem. I've written one poem which I think is my most, is my best poem. Can I quote it to you? I don't know all the lines. I have forgotten how I phrased it, but I know the content. It's called Don't Trust Me, this poem. It is addressed to Krishna and it says, my dear Lord, I'm a divided soul. Sometimes I want to obtain that which is only available in the East by going to the West. And sometimes I cry when I'm not fulfilled in my search. Please know that I cry, when I cry only for you, although I would give my tears other names. I cry for this or that. Don't trust me, because I'm a divided soul. But look deep into my heart, and if you look deep enough, you will see only your own smiling face. Hare Krishna. Trying my best could be better, but here I wanted to express a spiritual subject that sometimes we act against our better knowledge, but I wanted to do it poetically. So I brought all this divided soul and trying to get what is in the East by going West. And when I cry, I give my tears other names. Oh, I'm so frustrated because I couldn't get the Murphy from the altar, you know, and so on. But in this way, I use poetry to express a delicate subject matter in a poetic way. This is an example I could supply from my own experience. So first, have something to say. There are so many people who have nothing to say, and then they start to become creative about nothing of substance. So try to find a substantial subject first, and then look how it could be beneficial for others. Of course, you can have personal tears, personal poems. And then try to write. And by the way, the skill of writing is only learned by writing. You have to try and try again and fine-tune it until it's just right. Hare Krishna. Okay, we have a few more minutes left. No, what would you say, Palkit, or should we call it at the end?
Perhaps we. I have some questions, but they're fairly simple. Perhaps we.
But this is, by the way, a good question, Palkit. We need 3 minutes to. Do we want to be there 8:15 sharp? Maybe we won't, because then it's a particular experience. My dear everyone, your questions will be answered throughout the retreat. I think this is very good, and I thank you for your questions. They were very relevant, they were very pointed. I will stop here and give it over to Palkit and Shriya.
Shriya.
Good.
Okay, thank you all so much. Thank you very much to Mara. Can we please get 3 very loud people?
Hare Krishna!